Tonight we are in Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. And I would like to supplement our study tonight by looking at a few other texts that I think will add to the completeness of our time together. If you'll mark Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, we will look at that text. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, and Luke chapter 9, if you will mark in the gospel, Luke chapter 9, and as well in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Now there'll be a few other texts that we will refer to. If you have a pen and paper, you can put those in your margin to aid you along. I treat this as a Bible study, not as a formal sermon, and therefore we're here to look around and search through as many scriptures as we can find that will add to the tapestry of the Word of God. So our lesson tonight, lesson number 4, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 8, the decisions that you shape, shape you. A study in the providence of God. In Los Angeles, California, in the murder trial of the century, the O.J. Simpson case, Detective Mark Furman took the stand. A very gifted public servant, he was there to testify as to the facts and the evidence in the case linking O.J. to the murder. However, under cross-examination, the O.J. Dream Team was not interested in Furman's evidence or his conclusions. Rather, it was Furman himself that was put on trial. He was, according to the Dream Team, perhaps a racist. Didn't he secretly have a prejudice against minorities? The attempted humiliation of the detective that day at least stuck in his own mind. He left the courthouse depressed, dejected. He thought his career to be over. But little did Mark Furman realize that his presence in the courtroom that day and his demeanor as a savvy, street-smart detective would not go unnoticed. For the providence of God was at work. In his mind, his public career in Los Angeles was over. But little did he realize that a brand new door was being providentially propped wide open for him. Sitting in the courtroom that day was Dominic Dunn, who was covering the murder trial for Vanity Fair magazine. Dunn, whose own daughter was a victim of a murder, had a passion that no murder case should go unsolved. Anywhere, anytime. Providence brought the person of Dominic Dunn into the life of Mark Furman, and he was quickly whisked away across the United States to the upper northeast part of the country. And there, in the months to come, he would write a book to solve a murder case that was decades old and had been allowed to grow old because of politics and power. Furman presented evidence to a grand jury, a new grand jury. He put together the case. He connected the dots to a new courtroom in a new venue before a new judge and a new jury. And a conviction was obtained in the death of Martha Moxley. Little did Michael Skakel, the convicted killer and nephew of Robert F. Kennedy, realize that Mark Furman's appearance that day in a Los Angeles courtroom would signal the end of his freedom as he knew it. And that conviction has just recently withstood a defense appeal to a higher court. I so love the providence of God. When Mark Furman considered his tradecraft to be of no use to anyone any longer, his future he considered to be over. It had just really begun for him. Just like Naomi in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 8. For her, it seemed to be all over. And that's why she says to her daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. And may the Lord grant that each of you find rest in your home of another husband. Then she kissed and wept aloud and said to them, we will go back with you and to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there would be still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. I want you to notice that Naomi commands that the daughters-in-law go back three times. We see it once in verse 8, once in verse 11, and once in verse 12. These are the words of a broken woman. Her family, gone. She left without hope or a future in the world. Like Mark Furman, she thought that day and that time it was all over. Her career finished. And why would she ever possibly have hope? Because of the Levitical laws of the Old Testament. When a woman lost her husband and there was no child left, that woman can only have her name restored through her husband's brother. Look again at Naomi's words, verse 12. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, she says, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait? So she is without hope and without help in a physical world. And that's because the physical world around us is limited. It's limited by time and space and weight and measures. It can provide only so much for us. And when what is before us is exhausted, we give up hope. Now, I give you a great illustration of this. It occurs in Luke chapter 9 and verse 13. There is our Lord before 5,000 people, and he issues a challenge to his disciples. He says to them, you feed them. You feed them. And what is their response? In a world of time and space and weights and measures. Well, they say, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, that is what John Flavel, in his book, The Mystery of Providence, calls measuring by the rules of sense. Here's what Flavel says. We conclude that according to the appearance of things, that will be the only issue. In other words, what we see is what we get. He goes on. But if Abraham, for example, had done so in his great trial of faith with Isaac, he would certainly have lost his footing. The Apostle Paul said it was against hope that he labored. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 and 20. That is, against natural probability. Or he labored against what Flavel called the rules of sense. And he believed in hope, giving glory to God. He goes on. Let's take, for example, he says, the Apostle Paul. Why, if he just lived his life and his ministry by the rules of sense, he would have fainted under his missionary journeys and his many trials. But what does the apostle say? He says, we faint not while we look at the things that are seen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. As much as to say, that which keeps up our spirits is not looking at the things that are, but trusting beyond the present and the visible and measuring by another rule. And what would that other rule be? That is what concerns us tonight. The lives of Naomi and Ruth and the book of Ruth and the providence of God. And so we ask ourselves the question, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I trusting God in my circumstances? Do I believe in a God of providence? Now, we certainly do at Believer's Chapel, because at the funeral of S. Lewis Johnson, Mr. Pryor said, why, people said, we can't carry on a ministry without passing a plate. Why, we can't build a church by giving out tapes freely. And yet, those things occur to this day. And for us who are familiar with Believer's Chapel, we don't even think twice about them. Beyond the rules of sense. And so the apostle writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. And now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ever ask or think. A few years back, I asked a Dallas Seminary student if he would retrieve for me two names with two addresses. And he promptly did so. And then I promptly lost them. And really forgot about the matter. And then there was a death of a righteous man, Rayford Steinbach. And so on a hot August afternoon, I drove to Dallas, went to the home of Dan Duncan, and went into his study to change to a suit to attend the funeral. And there at his desk, as if it had been laid out for me, was a letter. And in this letter, it was signed by one of the people that I had inquired about, Peter Lilback, Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. A fellow Dallas Seminary student, an outstanding student, and a great man of character. I quickly took down the address and noticed the letter was to inform Dan Duncan that a chair of theology was being formed in the memory of James Montgomery Boyce. I got back to Oklahoma City and we met with our foundation, the George Whitfield Society, and we voted and we decided to send Dr. Peter Lilback a gift, which we did. And then I forgot about the matter. A few weeks later, in the mail, comes a letter. But it comes at the providence of God, because I was finishing a Friday morning Bible study to a group of men in Oklahoma City. And I finished the lesson this way. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ever ask or think. And then a friend handed me the letter. I opened it, and there Dr. Lilback said he had received this gift. But he wanted to tell me the circumstances in which he received it. His daughter had become ill, and he was swamped by medical bills. And it was quite a burden on a pastor's salary. He had heard about a scholarly journal that was giving a gift, an honoraria, for anyone that could qualify and that their article would be published. So he submitted the article. Being the scholar that he is, of course, he won. And it got published, and then no check came. Nothing. And he said he began to wrestle with what he should do and how he should respond to that. Should he write them and remind them of their commitment? And he said, no. He's trusting God in his circumstances. In other words, is he doing what he's supposed to be doing? Is he where he's supposed to be? Trusting in a God of providence. And so, he said, I remained on my knees. Then your letter came. And, of course, you guessed it. It was for the exact amount that he was to receive for publishing the journal. But the story doesn't stop there. In the conclusion to his letter, yes, you guessed it, he picked Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. But the story doesn't stop there. When I recounted all of these links in providence to Kent Steinbeck and his father's involvement by his death, he promptly sent a check to the chair for James Montgomery Boyce. But it doesn't stop there. Because God was measuring and weighing the heart of Dr. Peter Lilback. And the God of Providence saw that he had grown up, and he promoted him to president of Westminster Theological Seminary. I so love the providence of God. Now this woman, look at her. Verse 13, hopeless, helpless. No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you. When we're without hope and without help, we come to the conclusion that God has forsaken us. Notice her words, the latter part of verse 13. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. Now that's good theology. That's the providence of God. I want to make two points from the text. When you get there, And we all do get there because we are just flesh. He knows our frame. I speak as a man made of dust to people who are mere dust. When we get there, let's stay steadfast, immovable, firm, strong, trusting in the God of providence. Far better that he let Naomi come to the end of her rope. Far better that she be broken before him and utter these words than he allow her to go her own way. To allow her to enjoy her husband and her two sons in peace and felicity in disobedience in the land of Moab. He took them. And she was right when she said in verse 13, it was his hand that took them. Not the hand of chance, not of luck, not of the Powerball's coincidence. Providence. The providence of God. This woman is telling these girls, I can offer you nothing. Nada. No home. And I look at that text and I say, well, that's pretty good. No future, nothing to count upon or lean upon. That's pretty good. You see, that's a great environment for faith to be kindled and for faith to grow. Genuine faith. I have no reputation, said Saul of Tarsus, when he told the Philippians that I lost it all for the sake of Christ. There was a day and a time when I walked in the streets of Jerusalem and I was somebody, he said. But I lost it all for the sake of Christ. And isn't that Chuck Colson? A man of achievement, a man of award, a man of the world. And God took it all away when he sent him to prison. He broke him, but aren't we glad he did? And what a blessing he has been to us and to our world and our society because God did those things. If you're without hope tonight, that can be good. If you are here and you're helpless tonight, that can be good. It can be good if you're through with yourself. Through with your life, through with your plans. Let's watch now what God can do, what God can build. He's going to build for Naomi a home. A home. Not just a home, but the greatest of homes. The mansion of Christ, and that's what our story is about. That's Ruth. And here's the second point. The second point from our text. Let's know ourselves well. In life, we go off and make tiny little concessions. One here, one there. And over time, we wake up and we find we're in Moab. And I think we all know what we mean by that. And disaster strikes, and instead of being close to the Lord where we should be, we're far from Him. And then our only testimony is, the hand of the Almighty has come against me. But look, it wasn't God that was lost. It was you. You all along. God has been where He's always been, the same place. You're the one that has walked away. You're the one that got down into Moab. And so we need to keep in mind, as we examine our lives and ourselves, providence may be against us, but many times it is because we have taken the hands of providence away from God and led our own lives and directed our own course and our own way. And when you get there, the enemy of your soul says, well, you've gone too far. You're in a faraway country. You can't go back to that believer's chapel and to that old group of friends. You can't do that. Why, they won't accept you back. You've been away too long. They've forgotten you. And they've forgotten you, and God's forgotten you. Your disobedience has a stench to it. And for many days, you have smelled the same. And you can never balance things out. That's what the enemy of your soul says. Don't you dare believe it. And the book of Ruth rebukes that thought, rebukes that mindset. You see, this woman is going to turn around, and that's where we left her, making up her mind to leave one place and go to another. And so that's the remainder of our study tonight. It's decisions. The plans that you shape, shape you. Naomi had made her plans. Now it's up to her two companions, her daughters-in-law. What are they going to do? There is Orpha, per verse 14. She is weeping. She kisses her mother-in-law goodbye. Second is Ruth, but she clung to her. Verse 15. Look, Naomi said, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. Now I see two things from this discussion as we analyze this decision. The first thing that we noticed, it involved her relatives. Notice verse 15, her people, relatives, the people that know us best, and they can be profitable to us spiritually, or they can be negative to us spiritually. Here we see the negative. She went back to Moab, a place of corruption and darkness. Now that's important because when Christ ministered on earth, one thing that he warned us about is family relationships. Don't let them get between you and the Lord. Very interesting. He never equivocated on that point. He is very strident. Now, I want you to look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Luke 9, 57, one of the texts that we pointed out as we began. And here's what it says. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now that's Naomi. No future, nothing to offer. Nada. Verse 59. He said to another, follow me. But the man replied, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow, looks back, is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now what is he saying? What is this all about? Well, he's saying, when God calls you to do something, the cares of your family, those who are closest to you, they may not be where you are spiritually. Don't let them deter you from doing what I have told you to do, namely, bond with me. God wants you to put Him first in every relationship of life. Christ said, be careful when it comes to your family. That's a warning. Look again at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verse 25. Do you want to know how to reduce a following? Your congregation getting a little too big for you? Well, here's a lesson from the Lord. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brother and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, what is our Lord saying? He is saying that in all of life, your relationship with me should be so close and so fervent that any other relationship pales in comparison. He is saying that I am even more important than your own life. And oh, how I can hear the echoes of S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. as those big hands would lean across that pulpit and shake at us and say, what manner of man could make those claims to us? Who is this man that would say such things to people if he himself were only a mere man? But he demands your allegiance and your all. Now, put in your margin right here, studying the book of Ruth, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Matthew 10, verse 37. And here's what it says. Anyone who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What is he saying? When you look at life in its closest relationship, your relationship with me must have a priority. We can never let the voices that love us corrupt that relationship between ourselves and the living Lord. Now, back to our text, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 14. Notice both of these daughter-in-law wept, which tells us of their genuine, heartfelt relationship, their genuine love for Naomi. But Orpha's priority in all of life was not the God of Israel. She exercised her option that had been given to her. You see, the plans you shape, shape you. See, her decision has a second aspect, and here is the second thing that we see, verse 15. It's motivated by, notice your text, her gods. She had no knowledge of the true and living God of Israel. Notice she was weeping. This is a sincere woman of tears. But she goes back to her idolatry, back to paganism, back to darkness, back to superstition and gloom. Nothing more is ever said about her. Now put in your margin Genesis chapter 31, verse 55. Genesis 31, 55. Because it is a text that involves Jacob and Uncle Laban. After they had heaped up their stones as a pillar of witness that all financial accounts between the two had been settled, verse 55 says this: Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and he blessed them. Then he left and returned home. And what was home? Back to the world of darkness. Back to the world of idolatry. Back to a world that doesn't know God. Here was this man, all of these years, in the presence of a believer, Jacob, trusting the God of Israel, who knew the God of Israel himself. And yet, this man never came to know that God. The silence of these personalities from Scripture, from this point forward, preaches the story. Off into darkness. Off and away from Holy Scripture, never to be seen or heard from again. What do we know about this girl? Kind, loving, caring, a genuine good person to be sure, but lost, lost. She made her decision because there was no life there in her. Then there's Ruth. While one daughter-in-law decided to leave, Ruth decided to cleave. The decisions you shape, shape you. Verse 15, she clung to her mother-in-law. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Verse 18. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her, and she allowed her to stay and go on. Now, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined, I want you to look at that word realized, and we're going to let Scripture explain Scripture. The text will explain itself. It will actually exegete the word realized right here for us. Let's look at verse 16 in this marvelous and amazing testimony from Ruth. Where you go, I will go. Her unqualified commitment. Charles Spurgeon preached in 1888, and he said, "It is one thing to be saved by the cross of Christ. It is entirely different to pick that cross up and follow Him." This woman picked up her cross and committed her life. Second, where you stay, I will stay. In other words, she is leaving all that she knows behind. She will not let any relationship or place or comfort deter her from what she knows to be God's will for her life. She was from Moab, but with these words, there was no Moab left in her. Third, your people will be my people. This is what the spiritual life does. It separates It divides. Here's the way the Lord put it. Put in your margin right here, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Our Lord says, "Do not suppose that I come to bring peace on earth. I don't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household." And then he concludes, "Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Because our relationship with God creates a new allegiance and a new alliance in life. You may think it strange, but if you've been with the Lord a long time, you find it not strange at all that you are actually closer to members of the body of Christ than you are with members of your own family. Fourth, your God, my God. There is only one God. Now remember Jimmy Carter? Remember when he brought Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin to the White House and they all put their hands on one another and they formed that cadre and they called it Peace in Our Time? And then later Jimmy Carter was asked about the three religions that had been represented. Jimmy Carter, a Southern Baptist, Menachem Begin, a Muslim, and Menachem Begin, a Jew, an Israelite, and Anwar Sadat, a Muslim. And President Carter said, quote, "We all worship the same God." Now that's the silliest thing that's ever been said. And Ruth, right here in this text, rebukes him. This woman from Moab rebukes him. For Ruth, there was only one God. That's genuine faith. The God of Israel. One God for us. In the Old Testament, that God has manifested Himself in the New Testament, in the second person of the Trinity. The man Jesus, called the Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Christianity is a very exclusive relationship. It is one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And we come through the door of the second person, Christ. Fifth, where you die, I will die. There is nothing that can dissuade Ruth from this commitment. It lasts a lifetime. There is no alternative route. There is one way and one way only. Through Israel. Through that dispensation of the Old Covenant. And sixth, may the Lord deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates you and me. That's a commitment made under the scrutiny of the living God. A woman who is at the end of her rope, no future, no place to go, no one that could possibly bet on this horse in this race. And yet, because she has committed herself to God Himself, she's going to get it all. She'll get it all. There are three lessons for you and me as New Testament Christians to learn from this commitment of Ruth. I'll give them to you and then conclude. Three lessons. First, Jesus Christ is really the only dividing line of all mankind. It's Christ. It's not being a Baptist or being a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Muslim or a Jew. It's Christ. Christ! He's the dividing line. The only person that matters. Second, to follow Christ is to follow Him alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to Thy cross I cling. And third, to embrace Jesus Christ by faith is the greatest single decision that you will ever make in your entire life. My friends, the decisions you shape, shape you. The providence of God. It's the how of the sovereignty of God. And it is the how that brought you here tonight. You are here in the providence of God. And if you don't know Him, I invite you right now to do so. Right now, in the place where you're sitting, in the quietness of your heart, to embrace Him. The decisions you shape, shape you. And may God, the God who works exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, work in your heart, your cold, dead heart, your heart that is given over to idolatry. Your heart that is given over to yourself. May God turn your cold, dead heart into a heart of flesh and faith to believe in Him. May God give you the grace to do that tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the testimony of the Word of God through this book of Ruth. And may the mention of Christ and Christ alone be magnified more and more to encourage us, to bless His name, who is our great God and great Savior, and whom all eternity will focus upon forever and ever. And we pray this in His mighty name. Amen.